And good morning again. Yeah, it's driving down from Bridgewater. It was almost like in the fog with the heavy smoke coming in this morning. So praying those forest fires get under control pretty quickly. And I just want to thank you for having me back. And I'll be back one more time in August to help out Pastor Shane as he's on sabbatical. Now, where we're going to be this morning is in a section, as you've probably noticed, of John chapter 3. And the scripture reading is really integrated in my message. So I'll just be reading through that scripture in just a minute that I'll be preaching through. So we're going to be looking at probably the most famous, arguably famous, scriptures in the world, John 3:16 and following through John 3:21. This, though, it's important to realize, is a conversation between Jesus Christ and the Pharisee and Rabbi Nicodemus that's going on here. The context is very important as we look at this. And a question I want to ask you before I read John 3:16 through 21, the passage I'll be preaching out of, is this. How do you define love? If someone came up to you off the street and asked for your definition of love, how would you define love? It's interesting because according to the Association of American Atheists, they define love officially as following. Love cannot be precisely measured or even precisely defined, but it's still a very real emotion. It exists in our mind as a mental state, but love is not observable nor external to the individual experience the emotions that we define as love. So according to the atheist worldview, love cannot be demonstrated outside of the feelings we experience in our minds, which I feel is very sad, really. This is contra the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview would disagree with this definition of love as we are about to read in this morning's passage. And so I would invite you to follow along if you have your Bibles. I do preach out of the ESV version, if you're wondering what version I'm reading. And I'll go ahead and read now John 3:16 through 21 before we go into it in more detail. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the entire context. More times than not, we begin and end with John 3:16. If you watch a football game on Sunday or a sporting event, you see John 3:16 in the end zones. People just want people to know how much God loved the world. But there is much more serious stuff going on in John 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 that are supposed to be taken as a part of John 3:16. Now, many people, like I said, after quoting John 3:16, in there, and they lose the whole context. But most theologians agree John 3:16 to 18 would be the complete pericope or context that you would want to quote to somebody, not just 3:16, as we look at this. Now, it is right to think about and talk about God's love. That's what John 3:16 talks about. God sent his Son into the world. Why? Because he so loved the world. And this, again, is against the atheist definition of love only occurring in your mind as a series of experienced emotions or an emotional state. God's love toward us was practical, tangible action lived out and given to us and observable and recorded in history. So love is not just something that occurs in your mind and the way you feel about something. Love is an action, because God demonstrated this toward humanity by sending us his son. But the overarching emphasis in this passage, John 3:16-21, is not focused so much on the fact that God has the capacity to love the whole world. Rather, that God loves a world that is so evil and bad to begin with. God loves a world that had already rejected him. That's God's love demonstrated toward us. And if you're a Christian in this room today, that's what you're commanded to, that's how you're commanded to love those around you, those who've hated you, reject you, revile you. It's something theologians call, in Christian circles, enemy love. Enemy love is not pragmatic, it's not practical. To love somebody who hates you and is hoping for your destruction is not a practical American way of thinking towards success. But this is exactly what God did by sending his son Jesus Christ into the world, to a world that was already so evil and bad to begin with. And it's important to remember, the world stood condemned prior to Jesus walking on earth in the first century, as stated in verse 18. Because the world was not a morally neutral place when Jesus arrived on the scene. In first century Judea, even the Israelites had rejected their own God and replaced him with the religious practice of Judaism and works-based religion. This is one of the number one things. If you want to read about the harshness of Jesus Christ during his ministry and his very clear, honest assessment of religion and religious leaders, I highly recommend you read the Gospel of Mark. Mark has always been defined as the gospel which has represented the figure of a lion. And the reason that the saints back in the Dark Ages picked a lion to represent the Gospel of Mark is because Jesus is very strongly worded against the religious people of that time. They were already being condemned by Christ when Christ came into the world. So we understand there was this self-righteous religion called Judaism. Again, we have to remember Jesus is using this John 3:16 and following dialogue or discourse with a high up Pharisee in the Jewish temple, a rabbi. That's who this conversation is going on with. This is who he's speaking to at this time. But we have to understand one challenge Christians have always had when we're faced with this idea of loving the world and loving those who hate us is, how do we love the world and yet denounce the things of the world? As Jesus said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Condemnation is going to come later. Judgment is going to come later. We're in a time that they call common grace since Christ ascended to heaven, a time when Christians, non-Christians, you know, and whatever flavor of non-Christian, Buddhist, Mormon, Hindu, Baha'i, whatever atheist, agnostic, God is allowing us all to exist at this point without judgment, in the hopes that people will accept the love of God in the form of sending Jesus Christ. The time has not yet come for Christ to return. We still have time to communicate God's love demonstrated to the world and demonstrated through us. But this is a problem that, or a challenge, I should say, that Christians have living in the world today. We like to condemn the world. And I don't endorse sin or sinful actions. I don't endorse it. I don't support it. But how do I love a sinner and love the most heinous of sinners in my mind while at the same time condemning the action and the sin? And there's a biblical scholar, and I use his commentary in John quite a bit. His name is D.A. Carson. Some of you may have heard of him. He makes a great point here. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. Rather, we are called to love the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. And so even though we know that Christ came into the world because God so loved the world, a condemned world and an evil world, we are to follow in our Savior's footsteps. And we are to not participate in those worldly things or approve of them, but how can we still, and this is a challenge, a huge challenge. I think of transgenderism. I think of abortion issue, all the different cultural hot topics that we have out there, activists that are bombing abortion clinics, and it just goes on and on. The hate and the enmity that our culture has toward Christians is growing. We're told in Scripture it'll get worse and worse and worse. We're seeing it get worse and worse and worse. Since I was in college, I graduated college in 92. In 92, I went to University of California, Davis, and I could talk openly about my faith to non-Christians and professors and not have any pushback. There was open conversations. We respected each other's opinion and worldview. It's not the same on campuses today or in the marketplace where public opinion comes out and we start talking and sharing our faith. It's much more hostile than it used to be. So this is still a challenge. How do we live out this love toward others? And we have to remember, again, if Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here, which he was, and he said, God so loved the world, to Nicodemus, this would not have been lost on him. Because in his teaching, as a rabbi, God so loved Israel, not the world. God didn't come to love Gentiles. So this would have been an offense to Nicodemus the first time he heard what we now call John 3:16, that statement that Jesus used. His belief was the object of God's love had to be Israel, but what Jesus is saying, the object of God's love is bigger than that, bigger than Israel. It encompasses the entire world. And then there's these very serious warnings coming right after John 3:16, for God so loved the world, which again, it's wonderful to share that with people. But 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are all warnings. What happens when you do not put your faith, trust, and confidence in Jesus Christ? So following verse 18, the conversation changes a little bit. Jesus starts using metaphors of light and darkness. The light represents the purity knowledge, the truth of God as spoken through the patriarchs in the Old Testament, the prophets, and of course, Jesus Christ at that time. The darkness that Jesus is talking about here represents evil and foul deeds done by people in secret. Jesus was stating something very fundamental about human nature. Whether you're a Christian or not, you understand. People love the darkness more than the light. Why? Why do people gravitate towards secret conversations when they start to gossip? They get into hushed tones. They don't want to be overheard. When they're thinking something bad or doing something bad, they don't want it in the public eye, under public scrutiny. We try to do things in the shadows that are questionable, that are morally compromising. This is something every one of us can relate to, and we typically do these bad things in the dark or outside of the public eye or alone in secret so as not to be exposed. And this is something Jesus was stating again to Nicodemus. People who have compromised their moral integrity instinctively hide their misdeeds from public scrutiny. This is why Jesus states in verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." And this is key to us. If you're already a Christian and you're thinking, yeah, I already put my faith in Christ, I live in the light, I understand how sin can cause shame and drive me into privacy or, quote, darkness. This is a huge insight into how you're supposed to win people to Christ. And this is key here. If all of humanity suffers from the moral sickness that we call sin, all of us suffer from the sickness, the only cure is Jesus Christ. An aspect of the nature of the fall, of what makes us human, is that we love sin. We love sin. Makes us feel good in the moment, whatever that is. It's the path of least resistance in our life. Rather than having the moral courage to stand up and do what God requires, we love sin. That's a part of the battle that Paul talks about in Romans, that his flesh does what the Spirit doesn't want to do. There's this tug of war between what we know the Holy Spirit has required us to do versus what our sinful flesh wants us to do. That's a part of the curse of sin in our life. But we're Christians, and we are a new creation in Christ. We have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But here's the main point Jesus is making that so many of us lose when we try to evangelize and talk to non-Christians. Our main reason for rejecting God comes from moral reasons rather than intellectual reasons. The main reason anybody rejects God isn't because of science and intellectualism. They may put that out there as a front, but I guarantee you the reason they don't want to come to Christ is because of suddenly you're no longer the boss of your own world. You're no longer God, little g God. You can no longer do what you like to do because it could be a sin. God is seen as a big party pooper, Debbie Downer. He's going to throw ice water on all my fun and enjoyment. Me, me, me is dead, and it's all Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't want to be accountable, and I don't want to have to deal with that. And so they scamper off like cockroaches when the lights turn on. They don't want anything to do with the light. And Jesus said they run from the light. They want nothing to do with the light. Welcome to being a human being. It is only because God has impressed on your heart, if you're a Christian in this room, what we call the doctrine of illumination, the light, when the Holy Spirit awakens our dead, rotten soul and draws us to the Father, that we suddenly understand the dots connect and we come. I became a Christian when I was 4 or 5 years old, so way before I was intellectually thinking too much about anything. It was an emotional response because my mom led me to Christ. A lot of people I know came to Christ when they were little, but then I've been engaging with adults. I think I mentioned this last year when I was here. I was a geneticist for 23 years or so. I worked for a crime lab, U.S. Fish, Wildlife, and Alaska Department of Fish and Game up in Anchorage, Alaska. So I was typically the only Christian in the room at a group of scientists. And in every conversation that I had with these people outside of work hours, it all came down to a heart issue and a morality issue, not an intellectual issue. Almost every scientist I talked to, every atheist I've talked to, assents to a God or a higher power. If you really talk to them and get to know them and get to hear their heart, it's, I don't want to give up control. I don't want to give up control of my life. I don't want to be held accountable to anybody. And unless God gets a hold of their heart, you can't argue anybody into heaven. And as long as we understand, when we're talking to even the hardest atheist or non-Christian who rejects Christ, realize it's not an intellectual wall. It's a moral reason. And that's exactly what Jesus was explaining here to Nicodemus. So when we look at John 3:16 and following, these other verses, we have to understand in whole how to express and communicate God's love to the world around us. And if we step back from this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus for a minute, these things that Jesus was bringing up should sound familiar to anyone who's read the first book of the Bible about darkness, shame, doing foul deeds, running away. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve sinned. And what did they immediately do after they sinned? Their eyes were opened and they hid from the Lord. If you read the original Hebrew in this section of Genesis, the word for ashamed and naked, the Hebrew word, are almost identical. They sound very similar, ashamed and naked. And in the original Hebrew, it's a play on words of what happened to our moral center. Rather than getting our morality from God, we decided to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and open our own eyes to good and evil and become the moral arbiters of our life. A question I often ask students if I'm teaching through these kinds of ethics classes and things like that for Sunday school or a Bible study is I kind of give them a shock statement. Man was never created to be a moral animal. Man was never created to be moral. We were created to get our morality from God, not from our own decision making. That's why the only tree that was forbidden in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He did not want us, our moral eyes, to be opened to make decisions without him. The beautiful thing about receiving Christ and being regenerated and having the Holy Spirit in us is that some of that moral center is restored. Where do you go to decide right and wrong? Well, if you're a Christian, you go back to God. I don't depend on my own emotional temperature, state, opinion, how I'm feeling that day. What is right and wrong? What does God see as right and wrong is what I see as right and wrong. When Christ came and allowed us to accept him and receive his Holy Spirit, it brought a little bit of that pre-fall state back to humanity. We find, hopefully, our moral center and guidance from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. Now, even though we understand shame and impulse as Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus here, the nature of man, the Lord sought Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned, and we see God motivated by his love, again going back up to John 3:16, is motivated by love to send us his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we have a means to go back into a relationship with God. And I find it also interesting that so many people, there are actually churches out there that define themselves as seeker churches. I don't know if you've heard this term. A seeker church is a church that tries to bring in, a lot of times their prelude music will actually be secular rock songs without the words, to try to make people who are seeking, looking to see what church is like, feel comfortable. Feel like, well, this is really comfortable, this is what I'm used to, and to try to coax them into church and into a relationship with God. And we call them seekers, and we call people seeking for God. And honestly, if you really look at theologically the relationship between God and man, seeking God is a misnomer. It's like we treat it like a cosmic game of hide and seek. God is not hiding from us. We don't have to go find God because it's difficult. How many of these Bibles do we have sitting in our shelves at home or have access to online and are free? The Gideons give them out all the time. We had Gideons come to our youth group about 3 weeks ago. Half of the kids in our youth group are unchurched in Bridgewater that come to our youth group. And the Gideons handed out the New Testament and Psalms Bibles to the kids, never seen or opened a Bible before. But they didn't have to go looking for it. And seeking it, God seeks us. He pursues us. He sent Jesus into the world so that we would know about him and move toward him. And yet, we think that it's under our own power, that it's some kind of cosmic game of hide and seek, and we don't realize God is actually pursuing us. He's fully revealed himself to all humanity through the scriptures, as well as his Son Jesus Christ and his creation. It's our inherent love of doing shameful things and wanting to do things in the dark and not wanting to come into the light that keep us from God. We're hiding from God. I had an individual at my church when we were in Alaska. For 5 years, he and I would go to coffee virtually every Wednesday there in Anchorage. And he was about 72 when I started pastoring that church. And he was not a Christian. He believed in God, but he did not believe in Jesus. His wife was a Christian, a very strong Christian woman. And he had the personality, I don't know if you're familiar with the actor Tommy Lee Jones. He's kind of a rough Texas cattleman. No matter what character Tommy Lee Jones plays, it's kind of that same rough kind of guy, tough, crusty old man. That's this guy in a nutshell. That was his personality. Very tough, very intimidating. And we would go to coffee. He said, I want to pick your brain about Jesus. For 5 years, we read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity together. We read Lee Strobel's Case for Faith, Case for Christ. We read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, all these different books, and we would go through them together. And right before we moved down here to South Dakota, we went to coffee one last time, and he said, you've taken every intellectual brick out of the wall I had set up against Jesus Christ, and I cannot put my faith in him. And he broke down crying in the coffee shop. He said, I do not see the reason for Jesus. There's no intellectual reason. It's cogent. It makes sense. But I just cannot put my faith in Jesus. And he was crying because he knew he was going to hell and there was nothing to stop it, and he couldn't just force himself to believe in Jesus. And that's where I had to remind myself, only those who are drawn by the Father come to Christ. You can't argue people into heaven. It has to be a supernatural quickening of his spirit that had not happened. A year and a half after we moved here to South Dakota, I got a call from the guy that's pastoring for me up in at Valley Bible in Alaska. And he said, Dave received the Lord. And his wife was on her deathbed. She was 3 weeks away from passing away when he finally received the Lord. And I asked what his motive was, because when we were talking, his wife was dying of cancer and very worried that when she died, she'd never see him again. And I said, well, that's an honorable idea, to want to be saved so that you can see your loved one, but that's not the right motive to be saved. You have to be saved when you realize you need Jesus because of your moral sickness of sin, and that you're responding to the love of God sending Jesus, not because you hope to end up in heaven to see your dead wife one day, as harsh as that sounds. And he agreed, and he understood that. But he received Christ. He is now, I think he's like close to 80 years old now, 78, 79, 80, somewhere in there. And he is serving in the church. He's become a deacon in the church. His wife passed away about a year and a half ago. And he is, every time he does communion, he did not do communion when he sat. His wife did, but he would not. He wasn't a believer. And my mother-in-law, who's still at that church, says every time there's communion, he raises his glass to God and says, toast. And then he takes communion. Just a beautiful heart transformed, and understanding why God loved the world, and the Father finally opening up his eyes spiritually to that. Jesus ends this discussion with Nicodemus by contrasting the type of person that comes towards the light versus the one who loves the darkness. He says those who love the light are not somehow superior to those who love the darkness. And this should be a cautionary warning to us who are Christians, who are attempting to walk in the light of God's truth. We don't look down our nose, and we don't condescend, and we don't judge those who are living in the darkness. Because he says the person who comes to the light does works that have been carried out by God. So even as we move into the light, and even though we might feel like we're godly, you're godly because God has made you godly and is doing a work in you as a process called sanctification to continue to grow you into the image of Christ. So we have no right to look down our nose, condemn, and condescend to those that are in the darkness. We pray for them. We love them where we are. As I said at the beginning, we don't participate in the world's dark deeds, but we pray and love people where they're at in the hopes that we can communicate God's love to them in the future. The entire back half of this section with John 3:16 should read as a very serious and imminent warning of danger for all of humanity. The danger of being condemned if we do not look to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross in order to cure us of our moral sickness of sin. And accept God's invitation to live in relationship with him by accepting Jesus Christ. So back to my initial question this morning, how do you define love? How do you define love? Even though John 3:16 talks about God's love, I think that a better, clearer definition is found in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's interesting because Romans talks about this too. While we were yet sinners in the original Greek, while we were still enemies of God, he sent his Son to die for us. How many of you actively love those who hate you to the point that you're willing to send your child to die for that person who currently hates you? That's God's love toward us. And I get it, we're human. We have our emotions. We're not perfect. We have our ruts that we get in with sin and behaviors and habits. But aren't we also a new creation? The Bible states once you've experienced and received the Holy Spirit, you're a new creation. The old self has passed away, being your sin. And it's something we work on. I get it. The minute you become a Christian, you still sin. You still struggle. You still make mistakes. We still have good days and bad days. We still feel close to and away from God as we're moving in our relationship with God because we're human. But how can we communicate that to the non-Christians? How can we walk by their side? How can we get into a relationship with those that hate us in order to show the love like God showed us when we still hated him? We know what love is, contrary to the definition the American Association of Atheists gives. We know what love is because of the fact God demonstrated tangibly his love. It's not just an emotional state in our mind. It's an external action that's lived out. And so we must ask ourselves, do we believe in this initial act of God's love toward us, placing our trust in Jesus Christ so that we're no longer condemned by God? And as a follow-up question, do we reflect and share this act of love by God with those around us, knowing it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem? Living out God's love is a way of demonstrating where we've placed our faith and trust. These are hard things to live out. How many of you in this room have very deep, close relationships with non-Christians, with homosexual and transgender individuals, with women who've had abortions and support abortion rights? Jesus, one of the things that marked his ministry was having dinner or supper with tax collectors and sinners, which were the reprobates of the time, the rottenest, filthiest. They weren't just people that didn't go to a synagogue or temple or know the scripture by heart. These were people that were actively anti-God. The most hated and viled in that culture is who he would go to dinner with and bring his disciples with him to love them. How is your church, and this is a challenge I bring to my church, for my church, the question is, how is Zion Bible loving Bridgewater? Loving those that, instead of seeing them coming down the street, we cross the street to keep going. We come up intentionally to enter into just a loving conversation. We don't have to introduce Jesus and beat them over the head with the Bible. How's your day going? You know, I don't really know you real well. You want to grab coffee or lunch sometime? This is what we're commanded as Christians to do. Share that love that God so loved the world with in a condemned and dark world. And the question I leave with you is, first, have you accepted that love in Jesus Christ? And how are you communicating it to those around you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for this time to connect as the body of Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will pursue our hearts, that will convict where conviction is needed, encourage us where it's needed, grow us all, continue to sanctify us. As we think on this message, I pray that not my opinion, but your truth will stick. Anything that I bring to the table that is not from you will not stick, but only your truth, Lord. And I do pray that you give us all moral courage and sensitivity to your Holy Spirit's leading when it comes to loving on and communicating your love to those that we might find distasteful or even enemies, people we don't want to associate with. You've called us to be the light in the darkness, Lord, and we know that people love the dark. So I pray that you give us that, again, moral courage to be able to take the light into the darkness, all for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, thank you.